pleasure of having Ray Vanderlaan bring our sermon this morning. So without further ado, Brother Ray.
Good to see all of you again. Many of you spent quite a bit of time here this weekend, and I was richly blessed by your enthusiasm for the Lord and your desire to study. Others who weren't here all weekend, welcome. Great to have you here as well. All right, let's get into our study this morning, if you would with me. We've said Shema already. I always begin with Shema, but since we've said Shema already, I'd like to go immediately to our study. The weekend has been focused on the road to the cross. And the idea is Jesus had a period of time that led up to his crucifixion. And during that period of time, there were many things that happened, if we investigate more fully, that make his incredible sacrifice even clearer and more powerful. They're probably the most well-known stories in the Christian faith, his birth stories and his death and resurrection stories. So you tend to think, well, we know those stories pretty well. We've studied them since we were old enough to even hear a Sunday school lesson. And yet at the same time, I think sometimes we read right past the details of the story. So if I may, this weekend we noted in the biblical world, the Eastern Hebrew world, people like to express truth in the form of metaphor, story, and word picture. So sometimes those little details that may seem insignificant in some ways turn out to be important to the meaning of the passage. And I've found over the years, as I've gotten into the Jewish world, the more I study the context and the setting of the Bible, the more those small details communicate things about the death and resurrection or any other Jesus story we could consider. So this morning, I'd like to look at one of those details. And if you remember, what we said this weekend is when you come across one of those little details, the question you ask is, why do I need to know that? What does that little detail add to our story? And I've got a whole list of things here, but let's just look at one this morning. Here's our text. Would you stand a moment so we can say the words of God? Here's our text this morning from the book of Mark. And they, the Roman soldiers, offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused it. These are the very words of God. Amen. Please sit down for my words. Now, I don't know if you knew this or ever paid attention. That happened before Jesus was crucified. We often think about the wine that he's offered on the cross, but this was before they had nailed him to the cross. And why wine mixed with myrrh? And you say, well, it's in the Bible, so I believe it. Me too. But why do I need to know that? Why is that little fact included in the inspired writing, in this case, of Mark? Well, I'd like to take you to that world and show you at least one reason why or what the meaning was of wine mixed with myrrh. Now, just in the interest of continuing our study this weekend, let me show you the setting of that story. Here's our map, and I'd like to show you two places very quickly. Just a quick review, maybe some pictures that will bless you during Holy Week. Those are the two most likely places for Jesus' crucifixion. And I would say the top one is not very likely, and the bottom one is 99.9 out of 100, the place where it actually happened, and with good archaeological and historical reasons. So let me show you what those two sites look like. They both contribute something to the mental picture of the location of Jesus' crucifixion. If you stand by the yellow star and look in this direction, it would look something like this on the model that we've been studying. That model shows a north gate right here, and just outside the gate, an abandoned quarry where Jews had stoned people who deserved that penalty for blasphemy. We don't know how many, probably not very often, but it was known as a place of stoning. It looks like, if I can bring you on a close-up on the model, something like this. It's a cliff face. It was a quarry, but they reached the point where the rock was fractured too badly to use, So they abandoned the quarry. Today it's called the Garden Tomb. One of the things that helps us to portray where Jesus, to see where Jesus was crucified, is the idea that that location is right outside a city gate. The Romans liked to crucify right by a main road, by a main gate where the traffic was, so people could catch a glimpse of what happens if you resist Rome in some way. So if you go to that gate today and look to the left of it, you'll see another gate lower down. That gate is the gate from Jesus' time. So it's a main gate to the city of Jerusalem on the north side. Now, if Jesus came out that gate, and I'm sure he did, although I don't think he was crucified here, and went this way, about to the cemetery, that distance, you come to this cliff. That's the place of stoning, and it's that fractured rock I mentioned. Now, some have seen in the cliff a face. Can you make out the face? It does look like a skull. And we're not sure why the location was called Golgotha, which literally doesn't mean skull, it means head. And that's, of course, a skull, but the idea is the whole head with hair and eyes, and not that that's what the hill had, but it's head hill is what it meant. And some think because of that feature, people had named that head hill. I think it's unlikely. Geologists say it isn't too likely it looked like that. It's very fractured rock, and it's changed a lot even in the 40 years I've been going to Israel. Anyway, but it does give us a picture, and nearby are tombs, including some that have a rolling stone. So we get a picture. Lots of Protestants like to go to this place because it pictures very nicely what that may have looked like, even though it probably isn't the original location. Not too far away is another abandoned quarry, another place of stoning. That one almost certainly is the location of Jesus' crucifixion. By the middle of the second century, I'm thinking 150 AD, Christians were already going there to remember Jesus' crucifixion. The Romans would come and build a temple to Zeus, or Jupiter actually, the Latin king of the gods, over that place, and that is a good marker that for some reason the local inhabitants thought it was holy, and the Romans often tried to wipe that out by building their own temple over top. The reason I wouldn't take you there a whole lot is, I was going to mention this. See, there's too much to do this morning. That abandoned quarry was abandoned for the same reason. If I show you an artist's rendering of what it looked like in Jesus' day, you see that hill that was called Head Hill. And it was abandoned because the rock was bad. Now, what's fascinating about that to me, and this may be purely just a picture I have in my own mind, the Bible says the stone the builders rejected became the head of the corner. And the stone, of course, that was rejected was Jesus, and God made him the cornerstone. And I find it fascinating that the place where that happened may have been abandoned stone, a quarry that they didn't use anymore. And whether that was God's intent, I can't say, but I think it's fascinating that the stone the builders rejected, Jesus, became the head of the corner, and it happened in a place where stone had been rejected by the builders, and God may have been illustrating, as he so often does. But today, that's inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So it makes a wonderful visit. It's fascinating to look at, but it doesn't look anything like Jesus would have seen, because it's a church, and therefore wonderful place to worship, but not a place where you can really catch a glimpse of what it was like where Jesus was crucified. Just a fascinating little detail, and some of you may have picked up on this, there has been recent work done on what is called the edicula. That little inner place there has been there for 1,000 years or more, and it was beginning to crack. And the Israelis finally said, pieces are falling off. We're not going to let tourists in here anymore if you don't fix it. So the building committee met, and they had a congregational meeting after their chili cook-off. And they decided to repair it. Well, when they took it down, they were given 48 hours to take the whole thing down, clean it all up, and restore it completely. It had to be done in 48 hours. That was the decision of the church council. And when they got inside of this, they discovered about 6 feet down a marble slab over 1,000 years old, And it was carved indicating that that's where the Christians thought Jesus had been buried. They thought that was right over the tomb. When they took that stone out, they discovered another 3 feet of fill dirt and a second marble slab that may date as far back as 325 AD that Christians in the Byzantine period had marked, indicating that was the place where Jesus was buried. And beneath it, much of the tomb that had been there was still intact. They expected it had all been chipped away, either by pilgrims or Romans, but it is still there. It's quite a fascinating study, and likely the place where Jesus was crucified at the foot of an abandoned quarry. Anyway, let's leave that and go to our Bible text this morning of why do I need to know that Jesus was given wine mixed with myrrh but refused it. That brings us into the Roman context of Jesus' crucifixion. Almost everything we did this weekend was the Jewish context. Palm Sunday on Lamb Selection Day, palm branches because of Sukkot and the Maccabees, all of that was Jewish. This one is probably Roman. And you say, well, why then is a Jewish gospel writer recording it? The answer is it's in Mark, and Mark isn't Jewish, probably. And he's writing according to tradition to Rome. And I'll show you there's a pretty strong hint in the book itself that that indeed is more than a tradition. So Mark is writing to a Roman world. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that Mark might bring up a detail that brings in the Roman context. So I don't know if you knew or not. This is relatively recent for me, and recent when you're 66 years old is like 10 years ago. But it's relatively recent for me that I even noticed there was wine given to Jesus before he was crucified. I had always identified that as the bitter wine vinegar he was given on the cross, and he was. But Mark talks about wine before the crucifixion, and he adds that little detail that it's wine mixed with myrrh. So let's enter the world of Jesus for just a bit. I need you to operate your imagination with me for a few minutes. I'd like to have you think about what would it have been like if you were Christian, like you are now, but not in Hamilton, Michigan, or wherever you've come from. You were Christian, and you're living in the city of Rome, one of the places where Christianity evolved and developed the quickest in the whole world in those days was Rome. So you're a Roman, and you're a follower of Jesus, but your friends constantly harass you with how in the world can you follow a Savior, God, who was officially declared a criminal, a terrorist, and killed by our emperor. How do you explain that? Why wouldn't you worship the emperor if he killed? It would be something difficult to explain. So put yourself in that position. I'll come back to that several times. What would we do, believing that Jesus died for our sins, without knowing everything you know in the 21st century? How do you deal with the fact that our Savior was officially executed as a terrorist by the emperor who lived in our city? Or his agent, actually. So come with me. Let's take a look at that world. Israel was one of the farthest provinces of the Roman world, but extremely important to them for two reasons. One, the main trade route from Egypt and the east ran through there, and they needed that open border trade. No restricted trade in that world. Rome did everything they could to increase trade with everybody. And two, the land of Israel produced two products that the Romans desperately wanted. One was grain. They were always short of grain. And the other was olive oil. That was central in their world to life. So that was an important province. Rome itself was also in an evolving situation because shortly before the birth of Jesus, the Roman emperors began to claim that they were God, or better, the Son of God. It started with Caesar Augustus after Nero's death. And many of the monuments, some of you have probably seen Titus's Arch, If you look at that monument, which celebrates this Son of God, why is he Son of God? Because his dad ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of Jupiter, and that makes our emperor the Son of God. If you walk underneath the arch and look up, the central panel of the arch is the story of Vespasian's ascension to heaven on an eagle. Notice the eagle. They believe Vespasian ascended to heaven. The God said, hey, welcome, and made him a god too. So he's now seated at the right hand of Jupiter, and he's ruling on earth through his son, Titus, who built the arch. And that's what's happening in the Roman world. In fact, in the Roman context, there are several technical terms that by the time the Gospel of Mark was written, were only to be used for imperial practice. Let me give you an example. The word gospel, evangelion, was not allowed to be used for anything except the official proclamation of the birth, a victory, or the crowning coronation of a new emperor. Now think about that. Every time the gospel writers wrote the word gospel, they were breaking the law. Because gospel only talks about the emperor, not about anything else. Two, the emperor's official title was Son of God. And notice that the gospels start with the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. There's conflict. And eventually it's going to get people killed because there is only one Son of God. Three, the emperor's official titles were Savior of the world, often, and Lord of all. And the result of his reign was peace. And you find that carved all over the Roman world. I've stood with groups in 20 cities, I'm sure, and said, let's read this plaque, and it'll say exactly that. Caesar, Son of God, brings good news, gospel. He is Lord, Savior of all, and has brought us peace. Now, until you pick up on that, it's hard to appreciate that when Luke started his gospel, or Mark, they're saying some very, very controversial things. They are putting their neck in the noose. Luke starts by saying, I bring you gospel. Good news. Well, you can't use that title, Luke. He said, yes, I can. I talk about Jesus. Then he says, a Savior has been born. The emperor, you mean, right? No. Jesus. He is Messiah, the Lord. Oh, Lord, you mean Caesar, right? No. I mean Jesus. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on those on whom his favor rests. Caesar's favor, right? No. Jesus' favor. And I don't think Christians pick up how confrontational the story in the Bible was with the Roman emperor simply by the terminology that was used. They were clearly declaring, Caesar isn't God, Caesar isn't Lord, Caesar isn't the Savior, Caesar doesn't bring peace, Jesus does. And that's something we all ought to file away because that ought to be spoken to power, whatever form the power takes, by every generation of Christians. The solution is not power, it's not politics, it's not human strength. The solution to the problems of our world is Jesus, Lord and Savior, Son of God. Anyway, that brings us to Mark, because Mark also starts his gospel to the community in Rome by saying the good news that Jesus is Savior and Lord. So now let's go. You're the Roman Christian, and you've always had, you believe in Jesus, your Jewish friends who had been in Pentecost that first time when the Spirit came down had brought the message to you. You've decided to believe. It makes sense to you, but you still struggle with how do you explain that Jesus was crucified by our emperor. Now, there's a second way that you folks have a similar experience to them. We don't know exactly when the Gospel of Mark was written to the Romans, but we do know that church tradition and its content suggest it's got to be in the first 3 or 4 years of the decade of the 60s AD, about 30 years after Jesus' death. Now you say, well, so what? Well, it doesn't change the book. It's inspired by God. Doesn't matter what the date is. But that means when you got the first copy of this gospel, you're the congregation in Rome, you had just seen an inauguration. And coronation. And I said inauguration intentionally because that's what you've just seen. And you know how controversial that whole thing turned out to be. Well, that's exactly what it was here. They had just witnessed the inauguration, they used the word coronation, of a new emperor shortly before Mark sent his gospel. His name was Nero. Let me take you to an inauguration. Nero. Inaugurations, I got to quit saying that. Coronations were born out of a Greek practice. It's the Greek practice that the Greeks called a triumph. In Latin, the Romans called it triumphe. Say triumphe. A triumph. Originally, it was a celebration of the pagan god Dionysus, the god of wine and orgy. God of spring break, they called him. The god of wine and orgy. Now, it was believed that Dionysus died every year when the grapevines lost their leaves. And then every spring, he came alive again. He was raised from the dead. And the celebration of his resurrection from the dead every year was called a triumphe. Triumphe technically means a revealing. And they would have a big procession. The high priest would go to the temple of Dionysus. It was common that they put beautiful robes and jewelry and gold wreaths on their statues of the gods. They would take the purple robe off Dionysus and put it on the high priest. They would take his gold wreath off and put it on the head of the high priest. And the high priest would parade through town as if to say, I am the living witness that Dionysus has come back to life. I'm not Dionysus, but I'm here to show you Dionysus is alive. Now, that was used for more than 600 years in Greek cult. Then came the Romans. The Romans transferred it from Dionysus to Jupiter, and over time, first Caesar Augustus used it to coronate the emperor. In fact, Nero passed a law that a triumph could not be used for Dionysus or anyone else but the emperor. So a triumph was like the inauguration of an American president, a series of rituals which declared to the world, this guy, and it always was a guy in Rome, Nero in this case, is Lord and God. Let's go to CNN News from the first century and see what it was like. Okay, a triumph followed a set pattern. Let me show you the steps. The first step, the Praetorian Guard, the whole Praetorian Guard, that's like the special forces in the Roman army, of about 6,000 soldiers would assemble in the Praetorium. Now, a Praetorium is a combination fortress and palace. There's a model of, or a replica of one in Rome. It looks something like this, sort of like our Pentagon in terms of how it functioned. And some think this memorial, which is much, much later, actually was built according to the pattern. So picture 6,000 Roman soldiers, polished silver helmets, red crests, polished breastplates, in their finest armor, all standing at attention. Step two, the purple robe off of Jupiter was brought and placed on the emperor to be coronated. and then the wreath off of the statue of Jupiter was placed on his head. Archaeologists found one. This was actually the wreath that Alexander the Great's father was given because he was believed to be God. And they found it in his tomb. It's of solid gold and it's grape leaves. It's a crown. They called it a wreath that said, "This man is God. Look, he's got Jupiter's robe and he's got Jupiter's wreath." Then the Praetorians would acclaim Caesar Lord and God. We're not exactly sure of the formulary. The army often would use this particular formula. We don't know if that's the one they used at the coronation. "Hail Caesar, Lord and God. Hail Caesar, Lord and God. Hail Caesar, Lord and God." Then followed a procession through the city of Rome on what is known as the Via Sacra. And you can walk on it today. Here it's been reconstructed. Here's part of the ancient one. There's another paint can out there. You'll see it. It's labeled. I'm collecting money to send our Allegan County Road Department to Rome to study how they could build a road that 2,000 years later still has no potholes and people still use it. And I think that would be, never mind. Now, during that procession, the road was lined with incense altars. Nero spent more, the equivalent of $40 billion on incense just for his coronation. And as they processed on that Via Sacra, there was a sacrificial animal led by a soldier, and the soldier carried the instrument that would be used to kill the animal. So the procession involved the emperor with his purple robe, well, he's not emperor yet, and his wreath. It involved 6,000 crack Roman soldiers all dressed in their finest. And it involved a soldier or a slave sometimes with a bull. Sometimes the emperor is shown leading the bull, and he's carrying the instrument that's going to kill the bull. They would process through the city, lined by thousands and thousands of cheering people. And then they came to a place called Capitoline Hill. Now, Capitoline Hill is one of the seven hills of Rome. Looks like this today, mostly ruins, obviously. The myth was, and this comes from a philosopher named Dionysus of Halicarnassus, that when the Romans first started building on this hill, as they excavated for the footings of their first building, they came across an intact human head. Hair, teeth, eyes, ears, the whole thing. And they determined that was the head of Romulus, the founder of Rome. It couldn't have been, because that would be hundreds of years earlier. It's got to be a myth. But from that, the hill took its name. Head Hill. And right at the top of Head Hill was the temple to Jupiter where the emperor would claim to be Lord and God. The temple probably looked something like this in those days. This is a reconstruction later. Probably looked something like this. So the procession arrived following the Via Sacra to Head Hill. There a crowd gathered, hundreds of thousands. They probably debated the size of the crowd. Hundreds of thousands gathered there to see this coronation. And then they offered the emperor to be wine mixed with myrrh. But he refused it and poured it out. Fascinating detail. We don't know exactly what it meant. There's speculation by scholars, but no ancient source has been uncovered, at least as far as I know, as to why he did it. Some think he was saying, "I'll give my life for my country." Some think it was more just a saying, I'm pouring myself out for you? I don't know. But he refused it. Then the bull was sacrificed. Killed. I can't imagine with that axe. That has to be used to quarter the thing, probably. But the sacrifice is offered so that the gods would bless the coronation, the deification of our divine emperor. Carving shows it like this. And then Caesar would ascend the steps of the temple of Jupiter. And on his right and on his left, his new cabinet. Actually, the two second in commands, vice presidents, well, they would call them vice emperors, I guess. Nero had a general on one side and the high priest of Jupiter on the other. Vespasian had his two sons, Titus and Domitian, one on his right, one on his left. Caesar Augustus, we don't know who the second. The first was Agrippa, the famous admiral who had defeated Mark Antony, whose forces had defeated Mark Antony. But you elevated them to stand to say, they are with me. Then step 9, the crowd would acclaim. Hail Caesar, Lord and God! Hail Caesar, Lord and God! And then they would stand and wait for a sign from the gods. As they stood during the ceremony to coronate Augustus Caesar, because Julius had ascended to heaven, his father, his adoptive father, a comet appeared, so bright it could be seen during the day, and it lasted 6 days. And they said, the sign from the gods that Augustus truly is the divine emperor. Now, either they were the luckiest hog who ever rooted for acorns, or they knew something ahead of time, I would suspect. But you stand and wait for a sign from the gods. And once the gods have declared, Caesar is now believed to be Lord and God. And the Romans knew the ritual. It was used by every emperor, and they had just seen it. So imagine we're meeting in Rome, secretly, of course. We're not legal. Unless you're Jewish, then you're okay. And this gospel shows up with a messenger from Mark, Peter's friend. We know Peter. He's not here tonight, but we know him. And it's the story of our Messiah Jesus. And someone begins to read the good news. Ooh, Mark says this is gospel. That's radical stuff. Then somebody in the back raises their hand and says, can we go right to the end and read the last chapter first? I want to find out what to do with the crucifixion. So our pastor rolls the scroll and turns to chapter 15. And we listen, but our minds are somewhere else. And the whole cohort assembled in the praetorium. And then our pastor reads, the soldiers led Jesus away to the praetorium, together with the whole company of soldiers. That's how a coronation starts. And then he continues reading, and they put a purple robe on him and twisted a wreath, we usually say crown, a wreath, the Greek says, of thorns. Sounds like a coronation. And then the soldiers would acclaim the emperor to be. And Mark writes, they began to call out, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" In mockery, of course. But in mockery, the truth. And then in Rome, we remember, there was a procession. And in the procession, the sacrifice. And somebody carrying the instrument of death. And we discover, Mark writes, a certain man from Cyrene named Simon, father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the instrument of death. And someone wonders, Alexander and Rufus? Why do I need to know that? That's an odd detail. Nobody else's kids are mentioned. If you read Paul's letter to the Romans, at the end, he says, "Give my greetings to Alexander and Rufus, who are among you." And as we're thinking about how much like a coronation this is, Rufus stands up and says, "Folks, this is the truth my father told me. He carried the instrument of death." And then the emperor and his procession came to Head Hill. And Mark writes, and they brought Jesus to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Wow. The emperor and Jesus go to the same place. Not identical, but Head Hill. It sounds like a coronation. And then they offered the emperor wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused it. And Mark writes, they offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused it. And then the sacrifice was offered. The bull was killed. And to our amazement, Mark writes, and they crucified him. And the sacrifice was made. And then the emperor would ascend the hill with those next in rank. And they would stand, one on his right, one on his left. And there was a custom that some emperors used, at least. I haven't found it a lot, but Nero was one. He would have prisoners brought, and he would point with his scepter. And he would say, "You die," and they'd kill him. "And you may live, and you die, and you live, and you die, and you live." And Nero said, "I hold the power of life and of death." And Mark writes, they crucified two robbers with him. On his right and one on his left. And he elevates to a position of honor, the lowest of the low. And he turns to one of them and says, "Live! Today, you will be with me in paradise. And then the crowd acclaimed the emperor. "Hail Caesar!" And Mark writes, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him. "Let this king, this Messiah of Israel, come down from the cross." And in their parody, their strange mockery, they tell the truth. Then they wait for a sign from the gods. And there was an earthquake. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And at noon, it turned dark right in the middle of a cloudless day. And it was dark until 3 o'clock. And God in heaven said, "This is my son." And we're silent as a congregation. For we discover we don't have to apologize for the crucifixion. The crucifixion was God's coronation. It was the greatest triumph ever held. He defeated evil and sin and death. Because at the moment of his death, people came back to life. People connect that with Easter. That happened on Good Friday. Check it out in Matthew 25. By dying, not by killing. Because he wanted to create a movement that doesn't want to be number one. Wants to be last. Doesn't want to be the greatest. Wants to be least. The servant of everybody else. We're not defeated. This is the greatest coronation ever. He is Lord. He is God. But just in case there's a skeptic among us, just in case, Mark adds a little P.S. And he says, when the centurion who was standing there, a Roman Marine, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." And I think the emphasis is on this. Not surely this man. Not surely this man. Or even surely this man is the Son of God. But surely this man. Not my emperor in Rome whose medallion I wear on my forehead. A Roman Marine is the first witness that Jesus' crucifixion was not. It was not a dark day. It was the greatest inauguration, coronation ever held. But it's upside down. Because he took power by being weak and serving others. Which, it turns out, is the only way that works. Now let's come back to the 21st century. See, I see that. Go back in the first century. I think we would have been stunned. I think Mark picks up details in the crucifixion the others don't mention because he wants us to know that story is not about a defeat. It's not, well, Good Friday was bad, but wait till Easter. It's the victory started on Good Friday. We're sitting thinking, that is exactly what I saw happen to Nero. And Mark, by inspiration, outlines the details necessary to make Jesus walk to the cross coronation. And then one of us says, but what's this third hour and ninth hour? And the Jew in the back goes, ask me. And so we ask Shimon. And Shimon says, well, that's the time of the sacrifices in the temple. So not only is he coronated like a Roman emperor to say, he is Lord, he is God, and he goes to his victory by sacrificing himself for others. But he does it at the times God ordained at Mount Sinai. Amazing story. So now come back with me to the 21st century. What difference does it make? You haven't seen a coronation, and you certainly don't think Nero was God. I don't think. He may have, but you don't. So what does this have to do with us? I think there's lots of things. But let me suggest Paul looks at these two men. The devil came to each of them and said, "Bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." One said, "Gladly," and the devil gave him the whole world. The other said, "It is written, you shall not worship anyone but the Lord your God." Take a hike. Both walked on a sacred road. One is called the Via Sacra, which was Rome's way. Someone could go to a hill and say, "I am God and Lord of all." The other took the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering, sorrow, to say, "I am Lord and God, but I take my lordship as a servant." Paul picks up on this, I think, with some pretty amazing words. Say them after me. Would you stand? Thanks be to God, who continually leads us in Messiah's triumphal procession. And through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the smell of Jesus. To those who are dying and to those who are being saved. We are in His procession. Thank you for saying that, but those are my words, not God's. Sit. Let me finish. You are in His procession. You are the condemned criminals that will be brought before Him. And if you believe in Him as Lord of all, He is going to look at you and say, "Live." You are in His procession because you are the incense. You're supposed to smell to God just like Jesus. And to everyone you meet. And you won't smell like Jesus unless you're willing to humble yourself and become the servant of all, because that's what Jesus smells like. And His whole life is about the poor. Prisoner and the hungry and the thirsty and the naked, all whose lives are in chaos. That's what Jesus smelled like. Most of them undeserving. So the procession goes on. Actually, Paul uses it again in Colossians. The procession goes on. And He's invited you to join. Which means you believe the guy in front of you is Lord and God, Savior of the world, and the bringer of peace. Are you in? Are you all in? And to the world that looks on, that hasn't yet decided that He alone is Lord, that He alone is Savior of the world, that He alone is God, that He alone brings shalom. And they need to smell the incense. And so you're not only the participants, you're the incense holders. So Hamilton Christian Farm Church, what did our church smell like when the guests walked in this morning? Smell like Jesus? Those of you who have decided to follow Jesus, members, guests, I don't care. What does Jesus smell like when your neighbors stop over? When your classmates have lunch with you? co-workers, your boss, your employees. Have you smelled Jesus? You're a big child. He did it all. But you're in the procession. And I wonder sometimes if the reason there aren't more people who want to call Jesus Lord and God is because I don't smell nearly enough like Jesus. You? And that's why I need to know that. Cool. Can you see them dancing in that first century congregation? Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus is. Caesar isn't God. Jesus is. Caesar doesn't bring shalom. Jesus does. And then somebody says, guys, stop dancing. Because if he's right, this Mark, we're going to have to be willing to take up our cross and join his procession. And it's not so easy. Maybe we ought to pray together. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Pray with me, please. Father, we have been taught from the first time we learned about Christianity that Jesus is Lord and Savior and God. I thank you for the privilege of knowing that beyond the shadow of a doubt. I can't imagine those first century Christians who had to discover that for the first time. And yet, Father, when we go back to their world and we hear the words of our inspired scripture written first of all to them, what a thrill it is to discover that Mark makes that so stunningly crystal clear. By choosing details from Jesus' crucifixion that reminded his audience, he has been coronated as Lord and God. And I pray that would lead us this morning to a renewed commitment to him as our Lord, our Son of God, our Savior. Father, that incense part, kind of scary. Being a servant of those in need is not easy for us. Being least and last doesn't come naturally. But we want to be in Jesus' triumphal procession. We want to smell to the, we want the world to smell Jesus as they encounter us. So I pray a renewed anointing of your Spirit, a renewed spirit of encouragement in the faith communities we belong to, that we may be more like Jesus and others may turn their eyes and say, yes, he is Lord. In our Savior's name, amen.
It's time.